checks it out. He walks inside of it. He walks around it. He kind of absorbs the greatness of the city. 120,000 people lived in Nineveh, which in its day was a megatropolis. It would be like walking around downtown Manhattan if you've ever been to New York City. It is awe-inspiring. The buildings just reach up into the sky. It is an extraordinary place. You cannot imagine how so many people can fit into such a small location when you're in New York. When you're walking around and you realize how many cabs there are down there, it's just a megatropolis. And this was Nineveh. This was Nineveh, and it's filled with people who God wants to speak to. So God gives Jonah a message, and Jonah begins to cry out to the Ninevites God's impending destruction of the city. And we pick it up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out, and he said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Jonah's preaching, letter B, is briefly recorded. No doubt there was more to it than just that, by the way. This is just giving us a summary of the essence of his message, which is simply repent, turn away from the lives that you have been leading, or your city is going to be destroyed, overthrown. The same word that is used in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah earlier in the Old Testament is used of Nineveh here. Your city is going to be destroyed, overthrown. You must turn away from the lifestyle that you have been living and turn to God. Repent. That is the basic meaning of it. The response to Jonah's message is extraordinary. Read about it in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Is that not wild? These are Assyrians. These are foreigners. They've been attacking Israel. They've been marauding other nations. They are a violent people. And yet Jonah stands up, and God has prepared the Ninevites so well for Jonah's message that when Jonah stands up and he says, "You've got 40 days, and God is going to destroy this city," that the people of Nineveh believed in God, verse 5. And they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The people responded in belief, which resulted in actions of repentance. I want you to note the connection here. Whenever someone is saved in Scripture, they act differently. Whenever someone experiences salvation from the Lord, whenever someone experiences something astounding or good from God, what is their response? Do they just kind of go, "Oh, whatever. I kind of deserved it. I'm a pretty good person. I'm no Charles Manson." No, their response was one of overwhelming repentance. They believe in God, and they immediately take a posture of humility, a purposeful, forced posture of humility. It says that they fasted, they abstained from food and from water, and they put on sackcloth, letter D, an ugly, hairy, and uncomfortable outer garment worn directly against the skin, kind of like burlap. Can you imagine having, you know, a burlap bag and turning it upside down, cutting a head hole and some armholes in it, and just wearing burlap with a little rope tied around your waist? It would be itchy, and it would be scratchy, and it would be very, very uncomfortable. And I'm pretty sure that it's not being sold in your local stores because it's not very good looking. It's just kind of a hairy, you know, gross looking kind of garment. These were purposeful outward actions of weakness and disadvantage, which reflected the reality of their souls. I note down in the geek note on the back page that they were purposely shunning beauty. They were shunning beauty. They were purposely putting on sackcloth. They would pour dirt over their heads. They would sit in piles of ashes to give an outward expression of what was going on in their souls, that they were deeply repentant for what they had done against God. When it says there that they called for a fast, this is just a grassroots people in the community calling for others to fast, to put on sackcloth, an outward expression, from the greatest to the least of them. Their souls were convicted. And I just want to note here that these were like spiritual disciplines in the ancient world. We don't do these kinds of things in the modern world. Spiritual disciplines look differently in our culture than they did in this culture. But perhaps you have seen parts of the world where people live far, far more out loud than they do in America. Perhaps you've seen a funeral in the Middle East where there's wailing and screaming and crowds and people carrying the body through the streets. We don't do that in the United States of America, but in other cultures, even in the modern day, people can be far more expressive with their emotions and with their engagement of situations as an expression of the inward reality of their hearts. And it has kind of a synergistic kind of effect. The doing of the fasting creates a weakness in your body, which reminds you of how much you need God by just putting away from yourself something that is very, very simple, like food. I know that most of you feel like after missing one meal, you're starving. You might even phrase it that way when you're talking to someone in your family. Oh, I missed lunch. I'm starving half to death. You're not. You are some of the best fed people in the world, as you well know. And some of us more better fed than others, myself mostly. We're not starving. In fact, we can go for long periods of time without food. And in this fast, the king even says, I want you to abstain from everything. I want you to abstain from food and from water. So this was a dramatic fast that these people took on. They wore clothing, they literally dressed down and sat in ashes in order to express how they felt inside of their hearts. And it has, again, a synergistic effect. By sitting in the ashes, they would look at the lack of beauty that they had. They would look at their unkempt bodies. They would look at the burlap or the sackcloth that they were wearing. And it was not appealing to them or to anyone else. And by experiencing that, they would realize their emptiness and their lack of beauty in front of God, and it would cause them to have a more humble mindset. So while it reflected the interior of their lives, by doing things on the exterior of their lives that reflected what were going on the inside, it encouraged them to fully experience it. This is the essence of spiritual disciplines. Sometimes in our culture, spiritual disciplines get a bad name, like we're trying to create some kind of voodoo, you know, spiritual experience in order to feel some sort of euphoria or some sort of thing spiritually. And yet, properly approached, we put ourselves into physical weakness. We put ourselves into situations and things that we don't normally experience so that we can contemplate and understand who we truly are in front of God. I don't know if you've ever fasted from food or drink, but perhaps you could start with something more simple, like fasting from television for a period of time. Maybe you could even do that as a family. I know you won't be excited if you're a kid and your parents decide that, but perhaps you could come to that decision together. Set it aside for a while and allow the absence of one thing to create a need for the other. Perhaps you would set aside some other thing that you would abstain from. Perhaps you would choose to lack beauty in some area of your life in order to experience your soul's condition in front of the Lord. My wife has gone on a spiritual discipline weekend where it was a discipline of silence. 3 days, she didn't say anything, which of silence, setting aside that time, the absence of her voice, the absence of hearing others, so that she could hear God. Some of you have gone on spiritual disciplines of solitude, getting away from everybody so that you would be alone with God. Is that not uncomfortable? It's a terrifying thing to be alone with God. And some of us avoid it at all costs. We surround ourselves with so much activity and so much noise and so much TV and so many things and 6 square meals a day, and we're full up in so many ways. And while we grow fat on this world, we grow skinny in God. And so as we approach this passage, I want us to be encouraged that when we experience God, it should engender response. That those two things work together in our lives. We should not be people who have a significant transformational experience of God and then it has, whoop, no apparent impact on the way that we live. Only in America has this become normal for Christians. That we can go to church, that we can experience God, that we can walk through our lives, and it makes virtually no difference in the way that we actually live. Only in this location has Christianity been so separated between God being Savior of our lives and Lord of our lives. We are all on board for the Savior part, are we not? But Lord of our lives, changing the way that we live, changing the way that we behave, changing the way that we do things, back off. I want to steer my own ship. Well, Jonah's already had experience steering his own ship. And he got swallowed by a great fish and spit back up onto land. He knows who steers his ship now. He knows that it is God. And when he proclaims that word to the Ninevites, you guys aren't going to believe this story. I tried to run away from you, but I got swallowed by a fish and da 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 da. You must repent and turn to God because this city is being destroyed in 40 days. The people believe in God and they take on a humble position, sackcloth and ashes. Well, as many of you know, the next line could have been the death of the movement, couldn't it? When the word reached the king of Nineveh, turn over your outlines. Many an effective grassroots movement has been effectively destroyed by political leaders, has it not? Once they become involved in the process, what happens? It gets all mucky muck. It gets all controlled by government. But not in Nineveh. When the word reached the king in verse 6, he arose from his throne, a position and a place of splendor, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." Not only did the king repent, not only do the nobles repent, not only do the people repent, but the animals repent. I mean, everybody is in on this. Everybody is in on the fasting. Everybody is in on the sackcloth and ashes. Everybody is consumed in repentance. Letter B, the king is so moved by Jonah's proclamation, he issues a decree that everyone must repent and mourn from their wickedness and violence. Isn't that interesting? Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, verse 8, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Remember, that is a description of the Assyrians. That is a description of Nineveh. It was a wicked and violent place. There were skulls piled up in front of the city gates. They were a violent people, oppressors in every way. And the king steps up and says, "Hey, that is wickedness. We need to turn away from our violence." Well, why? I mean, if Jonah comes in, look back at his proclamation in verse 4. 40 days, Nineveh is to be overthrown, destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. We're going to Sodom and Gomorrah-ize this place. It will be removed from the map in just 40 days. Why would the king then, let her see, why would the people, even the livestock, be moved to respond in the fashion that they did? Isn't God's word final to the Ninevites? Or is what we have here the possibility that God is going to change his mind? Do we have the possibility here that God says one thing but will do another based on the response of the people? Now, some of you know why that might be a little bit tricky for us. Because the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And most of us here believe that God knows the end from the beginning. That God knows everything in between the beginning and the ending and the beginning. And that God himself is sovereign and has ordained all things. Well, if that's the case, then is this just one of those empty threats in Scripture? And perhaps God's threat of this whole hell thing is an empty threat to you. Perhaps, in fact, God doesn't care a whole lot about your behavior or mine. Perhaps God is not paying that much attention anyway. I mean, if God says he's going to destroy the city, then why would the king, the people, the animals, why would they respond like that? Isn't God's word final to the Ninevites? Prayer and fasting doesn't change God's mind, does it? You'll remember King David. God said, as a penalty for your sin with Bathsheba, your firstborn child is going to grow sick and is going to die. And it's your fault, David. You're the reason. And what does David do? David takes off his robes, and he puts on sackcloth, and he sits in ashes, and he doesn't eat a thing for the whole week. He doesn't do anything after that child is born. He just simply prays and begs the Lord. And what does he say when his child dies? All the prayer, all the fasting, all the begging by the king, a man after God's own heart, avails to nothing. And he says, after the child is dead, he cleans up, he shaves, puts his robe back on, and his followers are his nobles are like, what is going on, David? When the baby was sick, you were mourning, but now that the baby's dead, you're not mourning. You're back to normal. And he said, you know, while the baby was still alive, perhaps there was a chance that God would turn away from what he said he would do. And so I prayed and I fasted. But once the baby is dead, then there's nothing that can be done. I will not have my baby come to me. I will go to him, is what David says. I will join him in heaven, essentially, is what David says. And now, you know, while there was a possibility, it's a who knows situation. We don't know what God is up to. But once it's done, and we can move on in the full confidence that God's will has been fulfilled. That was David's approach in 2 Samuel. So here we are in Jonah, and you have to ask yourself, well, can we put confidence here in what God has to say? The king of Nineveh has an answer for us. Look at what it says. Verse 8, man and beast covered sackcloth, let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? The king says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Keep your finger in Jonah chapter 3. I want you to flip over a few books to Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. These are verses that Jonah would know. I don't know that the king of Nineveh knew these verses, but Jonah knew them. He would have known about the character of God. He would have known what God was up to. He would have known that his proclamation, that he did not go all the way out to Nineveh just so that God could destroy the city. He knew that God was up to more, and this is why. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Oh, so this is part of God's plan. God has ordained that He will hang out there, that He will proclaim, and that He will have His prophets proclaim, and He will have His pastors proclaim, and He will have His people proclaim. What the end result will be if people do not turn away from their own lives, their own sin, their own way of doing things, and turn back towards God. Repent and believe is the essence of Jonah's message. It's the essence of Jesus Christ's message. It's the essence of the message in the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible, that we must turn away from running our own ship, from steering our own ship, and we must turn to God and ask Jesus Christ to take hold of our lives, literally responding to what God has already done on our behalf. And that this is not God changing His mind as much as God fulfilling His plan. He is making us knowledgeable about what the end results will be. And in that knowledge, He calls us to Himself. See, from our human vantage point, it appears that God is just simply willy-nilly changing His mind. But from God's vantage point, He uses all these circumstances and all the circumstances of your life, whether they're on a boat, whether they're swallowed by a giant fish, or whether you're unemployed, whether you're divorced, whether you're remarried, whether you have kids that love you or kids that hate you, whether, whatever. God uses all the circumstances of our lives, and properly put in their context, they call us back to God. They encourage us to turn from the way that we would steer our ship, and they encourage us to turn our attention and our minds and our hearts and our efforts towards God. And when we truly believe in Him, we turn from our own ways and we humble ourselves and we behave differently. You see, it's easy in the church to get that backwards. We come to church and we see people dressed a certain way, and we see people talk a certain way, and we experience people praying a certain way. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, this is especially true of kids that grow up in the church, it's just easier to copy that. It's just easier to copy that stuff. It's easier just to look the part, to act the part, to talk the part, to learn the part, and then you can fit in around here, and nobody will really know that on the inside of your heart, God has never taken hold of your soul. Some of you are professional fakers. Professionals at fooling us. And I say to you, good job. I'm fooled. But in 40 days, destruction will come to you. I mean, it might not be literally 40 days. You might last longer than that. You might not. But destruction will come to you if that's the lifestyle that you choose. Destruction certainly will come to you if your heart is not changed. And when your heart is changed, then properly the exterior stuff will change. Don't get it backwards. That's why I have such disdain for Christians should dress a certain way. I dislike that, as most of you know. I don't like the whole, like, Christians have to wear a tie to church, obviously. I know some of you have told me, Chris, You look so nice in a tie. That's because my head's so red the whole time. Because, I don't think there's a way to look. I think that if you choose to use the way that you dress as worship to the Lord, which is certainly appropriate in Scripture, then you should do that. And don't worry about imposing it on other people, especially the kids in the church. Don't decide that the way that you dress at 75 years old is sufficient for the 20-year-olds. They don't ask you to dress the way they do, nor should we be asking them to dress the way we do. Should we all be dressing appropriately? Yeah, let's not even go there. Should we be a distraction to other people? No, I'm not asking for anybody to be a distraction. I'm not inviting you to that. What I am asking for is that we major on the majors. And according to Scripture, God doesn't look on the outside of a person. God looks at the heart. And we should emphasize the same. It shouldn't be about what you put on or what you eat or what you... all these exterior things that we get so obsessed with. I mean, the old saying when I was in junior high is, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, and don't hang out with people that do. That was how our youth leaders summarized how we should behave. And I just don't find that in the Bible. I don't find any of those missives in the Bible. I mean, what was Jesus Christ accused of? Dude, you hang out with prostitutes and you drink with them. I mean, I've told you before, I don't hang out with prostitutes and drink with them. But would Jesus be given a position of leadership in our church if that's what he was doing? Well, woe be to us if he wouldn't be. Because Jesus Christ is the pastor of this church. And he's a guy that hangs out with prostitutes and drank with them. Whoa! This is crazy talk. This is nutty. No. This is focusing on the heart of the matter. And that's what God does. God cares about our hearts, and he wants to see those things that are on the exterior of who we are transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. I just want to say, to balance my comments and to limit the number of emails that I get this week, that some of the godliest people I know are also some of the most sensitive people I know to the way that they behave, to make sure that their behavior is not offensive to God or to man. And there's much to be learned from those that are spiritually mature and wise. So before you decide to raise the flag of your liberty and pound everyone else in this family with it, check your heart. Is that really necessary? Is that really what you want to champion? Is that really what you want to be about? Let's have an atmosphere of mutual grace. And let's follow the spiritual leaders that God has placed in our midst. That's just a little balance there for you, in case you thought that I had completely jumped off the deep end. Jonah's declaration of God's intentions are presented as a certainty. And by the way, historically, I think I've already mentioned this to you, Nineveh does get destroyed, does it not? There was an army that passed by Nineveh. This is later in history. And they didn't see the city. This city of 120,000 is going to be so leveled in the future because they turned back to sin. They turn back to evil eventually, the Assyrians do. They repent at this point in their history, but in history future, when there's different leadership and different people there, they turn back to evil. And God's judgment lands on Nineveh. And Nineveh is wiped out, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. gone, wiped off the face of the earth. A whole army passes by the side of Nineveh, doesn't even see it. It's as though the city never existed. So, let me just caution you. When God declares that he is going to do something, he is going to do it. He is going to do it now or in the future. And the only way that a person avoids the judgment of God is to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You must have a relationship with the Messiah if you are to be brought into God's family and avoid the wrath of being outside of God's family. God has worked it out in his plan that he would relent from his anger if people will repent. And in this case, it's exactly what God does. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds. Now, isn't that odd? Shouldn't it say there, when God saw their hearts? Wouldn't that be better theology? Well, it would be for us. But God can see what you really mean by what you do. God sees the heart of the person, and he can even observe it in your deeds. If your deeds are hypocritical, God can see it. And let's face it, there's no better collection of hypocrites than in the church. I think we should accept that moniker. You know, people say the church is full of hypocrites. They're right. They nailed it on the head. We are attempting to live a life that is according to the kingdom of God, and we oftentimes miss. And so while we can say the right things, we oftentimes don't do the right things. Just flashback to some of your experiences driving on the California freeways this week. Okay, we're all on the same page again. Sometimes we don't act the way that we believe, and that makes us out to be hypocrites. And we should embrace that reality and embrace that we are people that are desperately and daily, moment by moment, need of our Savior Jesus Christ. That we're not doing this on our own power, we're doing it by his power. And we constantly are taking a hold of the wheel and trying to steer the car and do it our own way. And we are a mess. God sees all these things. When God saw their deeds, when he saw what they were up to, that they had turned from their wicked ways, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In the original language, it just literally says he did not do. He just did not do. That thing that he said he was going to do, did not do. That's what God does. It's what he planned to do. He even said it in Jeremiah. If a nation repents, I will relent. He saw their deeds. He saw their heart through what they did to their response to the Lord. I wonder. I don't really wonder about it. I guess I'm asking. Do your deeds reflect your relationship with Jesus Christ? It was always convicting to me when I was a teenager. They said, if the police arrested you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I was always like, oh, I don't think so. You know, I was torn in a lot of different directions. Today, I'm happy and pleased to say that, yes, I would be convicted as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I bounce the question back to you. Do your deeds reflect your heart? I believe they do in most of our lives. I believe that the things that you do when no one else is looking, the things that you participate in when, you know, you're not at church on Sunday morning and y'all look so nice and y'all act so nice and y'all talk so nice. I mean, when you're just alone, maybe when you're in a little bit of a dispute over, I don't know, how to load the dishwasher or something important at home. And you're having that conversation and it's starting to get a little fiery over forks and knives and that kind of thing. And you're getting worked up about it and things are starting to cut loose. And pretty soon your language is going downhill. And pretty soon you're asking yourself, why did I marry you in the first place? I'm just saying. Perhaps these kinds of conversations have occurred in your home, as they have on Hackett. If that's the case, she's assuring my daughter right now, Dad, we haven't had that conversation. Dad and I are good. You need not worry. That was very funny. I think those are indicators that God allows us in our lives to show us that our actions are coming out of a heart that does not belong to Him. We sing songs about shining like the stars, and they're lofty, big thoughts. But I think to myself, perhaps this morning, what we really need is a heavy dose of what the Ninevites got, which is just simply that God has a way that He wants you to live, and if you don't turn away from the wrong things that you're doing, from the things that will lead you down a path of destruction, then you're going to experience destruction. Your house is going to burn down. It's going to topple down on top of you. I don't know when, I don't know how, but understand, this is the way the universe works. God has created it that way. Evil doesn't win. Evil destroys us. God is going to win. His goodness is going to win. His glory is going to be extended to the uttermost parts of the universe in every place. Are you a part of that? Is it changing who you are? Is it changing how you act? Is it changing the way you think? Does it change the grudges? Does it change the things that you look at, that you consume with your eyes and your ears? Does it change the things that you say to the people that are close to you? Does it change the way that you feel about people that have caused you great pain? Does it change the way that you act towards them? Does it transform who you are? That's what Jesus Christ came to do, was to lead a kingdom of changed, transformed people. Are you on board? This morning, as we respond to that, as the worship team comes forward right now, and we are gripped by our own actions in the face of a good God, I would plead with you this morning to respond to the Lord with prayers and commitments of your obedience to His leadership in your life. Don't conform to a church. Don't conform to a preconceived notion of what a Christian looks like, acts like, talks like. Don't conform to these exterior things, but be transformed, the Bible says, by the renewing of your mind from the inside out to what God really has for you. Jonah stood in the middle of Nineveh and cried out, "Destruction is coming your way. Destruction is coming to this city. 40 days. And the people believed what he had to say. They believed in God. And they took a totally different posture towards him. And it rescued that city from destruction. And do you know who is the most agitated? Do you know who is the most ticked off that all this happened? Chapter 4, verse 1. We'll get there next week. Jonah is an unhappy camper. And we're going to talk about why when we get to it next week. Let's all stand and worship and respond this morning.